How many brought your Bible to the house of God this morning? All right. I'd like to open it with you to 2 Corinthians chapter 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 16. Everybody have your place? Oh, I forgot. There is a caveat to that. When I was in seminary back in the mid-70s, I graduated from Southwestern Seminary in 75, and when I was there doing my studies, I was in the library one day and just walking along looking at thousands of books in there, and I was just looking at the different titles, and I was hunting a certain thing dealing with the Corinthian church to do a paper on it, as I recall. And I saw a book that on the spine, the title of the book was Paul's Second and Third Letters to the Church at Corinth. And I stood there, I thought, wait a minute now. Second and third letters? I know about 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but what's this stuff about the 3 Corinthians? So turn back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. At the 9th verse. Keep in mind, of course, that Paul the Apostle is the author here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 9, he writes, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, if you trace that back through these previous five chapters, from chapters 1 through verse 9 of chapter 5, you won't find any context that fits in that kind of saying. You won't find anything about him saying anything about any fornicators. So what's the deal here? I'm confident that God is big enough, had he deemed it necessary and seen fit to do so, he could have preserved a book so that we would have it in hand like we do 1 and 2 Corinthians today. He could have done that. But it appears to me and to others, as I read the preface to that book that I pulled off the shelf, there are many people that believe that there was a missing letter to the church at Corinth that we don't have. And when he says, I wrote to you in a former epistle, he's not talking about the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about a letter that we simply don't have. So having said all of that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want to speak to you today for my allotted time on what I'm going to call challenges from the man himself. Challenges from the man himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'll deal with verse 13 and 14. The apostle says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. Would you bow with me and pray? Thank you, dear God, that we could assemble ourselves in this house today. We lift up those that were unable to come, those that may be sick today or have other infirmities and maladies and difficulties, many things that we have to deal with. For those that are out of town, I pray for our pastor that you'd watch over him and the girls as they're out of town this weekend. Please help those of us that are here to draw nigh to you, to hear from you, to walk with you, to commune with you as we can only do through your precious Spirit. So help us now, we ask, in the holy name of Christ the Lord. Amen and amen. Bobby and I went up on the Pedernales. Is it Pedernales or Pedernales? Seemed like I always, Pedernales. We went up there a few weeks ago and we met some musicians that were enjoying the river and stuff like we were. And this lady gave me a CD that she had just released of the music that she wrote herself. And boy, I have really been enjoying it. And as we talked about music, and on the picture of the album was a picture of her playing a guitar, I said, I just want to tell you that we have a young man in our church family that is a singer and a guitar picker. In fact, he is already back from where lots of folks hadn't yet been. And I love to hear this brother play and sing for us, and I know that you do too. And while I'm heaping praise on at least one of our musicians, how many like the piano playing of Laurie and the drum playing of Eric over here and all the other singers that we have? Praise God. It's exciting to me to be in a house where the Lord is being praised. It's no secret that we all face challenges of different kinds. You face challenges that I may not necessarily have to deal with, and vice versa. But we find in the Scriptures certain areas of Scripture that we might refer to as a motif. I like the word motif, or maybe theme. And there are several of them in the Scriptures. We are blessed to have 3 children and 13 grandchildren and 4 great-grandchildren. Our son and his family live over south of Houston in Lake Jackson, and through the marvels of electronics, Facebook, and other kinds of social media, we keep in touch with them, and they're always the school that my son's kids are in, are always, seem like always, having some kind of a theme that they're dealing with. We'll get pictures on Facebook, and it'll be related to Wild Hat Day, and they've all got some kind of crazy hat, or Crazy Sock Day, and they've all got oddball socks on. Things like that, and we identify with those things. If you were to receive an invitation in the mail tomorrow, and it was from a friend of yours saying, hey, we're going to have a party, and it gave the date and the time, and it said Western theme, would you go dressed as a pilgrim like in 1620? Of course not. You'd want something that fits in with what the other folks are going to have. Our Sunday school class this morning, we dealt with a guy that didn't have the right garb on, and he messed up big time. By the way, if you're not in Sunday school, you ought to be. I've been blessed with some of the sweetest, kindest, smartest theological people in our Sunday school class that I could ever hope for. And I'm so grateful to be a part of that class. So if you're not in a Sunday school class, get in one. Give us a look. Surely there's a place you can fit in somewhere. So on this thing of themes and motifs, I remember one time when I was in Corpus, I preached a message on Noah and the Ark. And in fact, you might have noticed my tie. This is, I didn't do it for that sermon I'm talking about. My brother-in-law died a couple of weeks ago, and I buried him. And my sister brought me back into their bedroom. She said, look through these ties. If you want any of them, take them. So I took this one and a couple other ones. But I'd preached a message there on Noah and the Ark and the depravity of the world during that time and so forth. And several people really were moved by it. And we had a banquet not long after that. And the people in charge of the decorations called it Rainbow Reflections, with that sermon in mind. And we all were greatly blessed for having done that together. So on this thing of motifs and themes, I see several of them in the Scripture. There's one that I would call the legal motif, the legal theme. And that's where you can picture in your mind a courtroom scene where the prisoner is brought in, the charges are read against him, and the judge pronounces a verdict. You can find those words, those thoughts, those themes in the Scriptures as to our guilt. And each of these you could develop a message on if we took the time to do so. So there's the legal notice. There's also verdict. Motif, I'll get it right in a moment. Then there's also the sacrificial motif. This is where the wrath of God is inevitable, that there's someone that's going to pay the price. And we know, of course, that our Lord Jesus stepped forth and paid the price for all those that will receive him as Lord and Savior. The wrath of God poured out upon him when it should have been us. We should have been the ones that were stricken, that were killed, but instead we were spared through the marvelous grace of God. I also find a what I would call a financial motif in the scripture. When I think of how we have, as mankind, we've sold our soul to the devil, and that the Lord Jesus has stepped forth and offered to buy us back, to pay the price for us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Then I also find the shepherd motif. This is one that most of us are maybe most endeared to think of us being the sheep of his pasture, of him being the great shepherd. And if you know anything about Hebrews, you know how the writer develops that. And there are several psalms that lend themselves to the theme of him being the shepherd, us being the sheep, that his rod and his staff comforts us, keeps us safe. And then there's one that, if I had to choose a favorite of the motifs and themes that I've mentioned, probably the military motif is the one that I enjoy the most. To think of someone being under someone's orders, someone giving the directives that must be followed. And I'm not talking about foolish kinds of orders. When I was in the Marine Corps, I don't know if they still do it or not, but in the day I was in, you would hear something like the drill instructor is in the hut next door, and you would hear his voice, and he would say something like, "Private Laux, get over here, you maggot." Well, I would rush over there, obviously. And he would give me a coffee cup and say, "Go to the duty hut and get me a cup of coffee, put 3 cubes of sugar in it, and stir it 17 times to the left." Well, boy, away I went. I got that thing, and I literally counted it 17 times to the left. Brought it back. He tasted it. He said, "You idiot, you stirred it to the right. Get down, get down." So I'm not talking about commands that are frivolous and silly, but those commands that come from the captain of our salvation, the one who knows it all and has the orders at hand that he wants us to follow. And we need to be told directly what we should do. Otherwise, we get off into foolish, silly things. I remember once our son, when he was, 13 or 14, I had driven one of the church vans from the church up to the parsonage. I was going to take some people somewhere. And I noticed there was a little trash in the van. So I said, "Jamie, do me a favor, son. Go out there and clean all the trash out of that church van. I'm fixing to take it on a trip." He said, "Okay." So he went out there. And a little while later when I went, I was surprised. There was a Coke can lying there empty, a couple of gum wrappers. And I thought, well, that kid. So I went back in there. I said, "Son, I thought I asked you to clean the van." He said, "I did, Dad." I said, "Do you need me to take a red magic marker and mark everything in there that I want you to pick up?" Well, he slunk off ashamed of himself. But the Lord, he knows exactly what he wants us to do and how to give direct orders to do whatever it is that he requires of us. So I said at the beginning I was going to speak about challenges from the man himself, and I don't think you'd argue with me about Paul being the greatest Christian that ever lived, as he lists those things that he experienced for his Savior and the things, wicked things that men did to him, and that's a whole other subject. But here we have some challenges from the Apostle Paul. So let's look here in verse 13. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 16. At verse 13, and just quickly run through these that are listed here, starting in verse 13. The first two words are "watch ye." Watch ye. We understand what that means. If we urge someone to be watchful, be on watch, we understand that. But we would probably today, the King James was written in the year 1611, and that had more meaning probably then than it would now. If we were to say "be on guard," then that would speak to us. We would pick up on that very quickly. That's not to discredit the King James. I love the King James. Do all of my memory work only out of the King James. But I have benefited from reading other translations. And so if I were to see the words "be on guard" there, by the way, all of these things in verse 13 are in the present imperative, meaning that they're to be done and keep being done. Paul's not just saying be on guard, be watchful one time, and then go get under a shade tree and take a nap. Always be watchful. Be watchful now and continue to be watchful. Be alert for spiritual enemies. I need not exaggerate on that because there are many of them afoot. Be alert for things that would divide us, for things that would draw us aside and get away from the main thing that we're to do. Be careful about pride and how it puffs us up and how easy it is to be drawn aside as the devil uses pride to try to trick us. Erroneous theology is another thing that we need to watch for. In other words, when Paul says, "Watch ye," it's the exact opposite of being slothful and apathetic, but to be watchful, be ready, looking. What were those believers known for there in the church at Berea? Somebody tell me. At the Berean church, what were they known for? Search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So when they got wind of something, somebody was preaching a certain subject or theme or whatever, they looked in the scriptures to see if it could be backed up. I think I told you one time that when I was a new believer, I used to sit down there. We had a mobile home over in Houston. I was working for the DuPont company. And I used to get back there at night and sit down in the bedroom and listen to a guy on the radio that had this real commanding voice. I mean, he really had it. And I thought, man, this guy has got it. And so I would sit back there at night and I would listen to him and listen to him. And one time he said that I could write to him and I could get a magazine called The Plain Truth, which I'd never heard of before. So I got one. I sent a thing, whatever it was he required, and I got The Plain Truth. And it didn't take long, though, until I realized that the plain truth that he had didn't quite jive with the plain truth that my pastor was preaching from the pulpit. And so I got rid of what I came to know as the plain truth and decided to stick with the Lord's word in the scriptures. So the Berean scriptures, disciples followed hard upon the scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, if someone were to come bursting in that door back there and say, "There's a lion outside," do you think that would have any bearing on how we might leave this building in a few minutes? Or would we say, "Oh, shaw, lions, I mean, there's no problem there. Don't have to worry about that." And well, if your name is Daniel, you might have a little insight there. But sure, it would have an effect upon us. We would be very watchful to make sure that one didn't jump out from under a car and do harm to us or try to kill us. By the way, there is a roaring lion out there. There's one that goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour us. And he will stop at nothing to keep us distracted so that he might be successful in his attacks. Like a roaring lion. Notice the second thing in verse 13. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. The second thing Paul challenges us to do is to stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. Stand firm in what you believe. It's a wonderful thing to be able to exercise faith and to not suffer the consequences of being blown about with every wind of doctrine. There are all kinds of theological overtones out there that would try to trick us and trip us up. And Paul urges us here to stand fast in the faith. Stand firm in the authority of the Scriptures. Many years ago, I was pastor over at Somerset, and we had a wonderful old deacon in that church. He had been sick most of the time that I'd known him, in and out of the hospital a lot, Bodie Edwards. And one day I was going to go visit him, but I had somewhere else to go on the other side of San Antonio. So I thought, well, I'll call him first and make sure that he's still there. And I did. I called his room, and he answered. And I disguised my voice, and I said, "Sir, I just wonder if anyone at this number believes that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable." And there was a long pause, and he said, "Friend, it's all we got left, the Word of God. All we've got left." And I buried that brother sometime after that, and he was such a wonderful Christian. But he believed that the Bible was noteworthy, trustworthy, and that we would do well if we would stay within the confines of Holy Scripture. Stand firm on Christ, the firm foundation. You don't need me to try to persuade you that our pastor is big on Scripture memorization. That brother knows a lot of Scripture in his head and heart. I can testify to that. And do you think that he just through some sort of spiritual osmosis that he wakes up someday and, oh, there's a few other verses crept in there during the night? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? If we want to learn the Scriptures and be able to recall the Scriptures when the Holy Ghost prompts us to do so, that means we're going to have to spend some time learning what the Scripture is. So we'll have that opportunity either the last Sunday of this month or the first Sunday of May. I'm not sure what he decided on that. Stan, what is it? May 7th? Okay. I'm working on a passage. My bride is working on a passage. I hope that you are, that you'll be able to recite it on May the 7th. So here we have Paul telling us, stand fast in the exercising of our faith. Did you ever stop and think that everything that God has, let me just make sure I'm saying this right, everything that God has is available through faith. Through faith. If you were to stop at HEB on your way home this afternoon and you get a few things and you step up to the cashier, you'll probably either reach in your pocket and get your wallet and hand her a couple of 20s, or you'll hand her a piece of plastic and the transaction will be done and you'll happily go on your way. And that's the way it works. We have the currency of life that we use in HEB and other places. But folks, if I understand the Scriptures correctly, faith is the currency of the spiritual world. If you don't have any faith, you don't get anything in the spiritual world. You've got to have faith. It's little wonder that the disciples cried out, "Lord, help our faith, increase our faith." I pray the same thing. Please help me to build my faith that it might be stronger. And how am I going to do that? By constantly feeding on the Word of God. Faith is the currency of the spiritual world. Look again in verse 13. The third thing he says is, quit you like men. Quit you like men. We wouldn't say that today. Probably we would say something more like, be men of courage. Man up. Be a man, is what Paul is saying here in this sort of a quaint saying, quit ye like men. It's time to put away childish things. It's time for trifling things to be set aside. It's time for half-heartedness and wavering and all of that to be put aside and mean business with God and build our faith, build our inner man. Those are the kinds of things that I want to be involved in and that God wants you and me to be involved in. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are bolder, these have allured my sight. Those are the things that Paul, quit you like men. I'll give you an Old Testament example that uses a similar terminology. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you need not turn there. I'll read it for you when I get to it here. Let's see. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been seen such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the story goes on to show how they did indeed do that, and they fought. Man up, quit you like men, be men of courage. I went to a ministry one time, and I think it was in Beaumont, Texas. I'm not certain, been many years ago, but there was a fellow named Arthur Blessett that was there. And Arthur liked to get the congregation involved in things. And as an example, as we all got settled in there, and he was back here looking out, and he came up and said, give me a J! And thousands of people hollered back, J. Give me an E. And we went through J-E-S-U-S. What does that spell? Jesus. Who do we love? Jesus. And he had several other things like that that he used in that couple of hours that he had our attention there. And it was great. I loved it. I've wondered about that sound that those Philistines heard, that it was so loud that the ground shook around the camp. They must have really been shouting. I think it's true to say they were on shouting ground. Really moved, really ministered to by the presence of the Lord. The last thing here in verse 13 is be strong. Be strong. Each of these would be good for a sermon of itself if we had time to do it. Maybe someday I'll be able to do that and have a part in presenting each one of those as a sermon itself. Paul talks about in other places about how weak we are, how needy we are, how we need the strength of the Lord. I was working at Lowe's some years ago, and a new fella came to work in the store. He had worked in a previous Lowe's store, so he was pretty knowledgeable of the way Lowe's does things. And I noticed that he brought a Bible with him, and he would read it there in the break room, which I commended him for it. And I often read my Bible as well there in the break room. And one night, it was just the two of us, and I don't remember the context, but he made a statement, and I could tell by what he said that he didn't really understand what he had just said, and here's what I mean. He said something about, there was some background, and then he said, but when I'm weak, I'm strong. Now, when you hear me say that, you probably have an understanding of what it means. But not the way he said it, not the way he used it in the context. I said, friend, wait a moment. Say that again. He said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. It was as though he was looking for an alibi for his weakness. And that's not at all what Paul meant by that. Folks, when you're weak, you're weak. You're weak. You're strong when you recognize that you're weak. When you acknowledge that I'm weak. I'm weak and miserable and undone. I can do absolutely nothing by myself. Then we're strong. But if we say, well, when I'm weak, I'm strong. No, when you're weak, you're weak. And so he said, you know, you're right. I didn't understand that correctly. And he stayed out there a few months before he moved on, and we enjoyed some good fellowship together. But here Paul is showing us our weakness, that we have strength, and he's telling us, be strong. Be strong. Be fixed. Be resolute in all that you do in your service for Christ. How many of you have heard at one time or another of a little booklet called Screwtape Letters? Raise your hand. Well, there's several. A lady in Corpus gave me a copy of that book one time. I was her pastor at the time, and she gave me, and I'd never heard of a book called Screwtape Letters, and she asked me if I'd like to have it, and I said, sure. And I read it and just devoured the thing. In fact, I read it twice. I might have read it more than twice, but I know that I read it twice. And then I gave it to another person, and it went on its way. But the context of the Screwtape letters is this, that Screwtape, an old wise demon that is steeped in the ways of devilry and how to trip Christians up, he has a junior demon named Wormwood that he teaches Wormwood the ways to be a good demon. So you have Wormwood, the senior demon, Screwtape, the senior demon, Wormwood, the little junior demon, and they're learning from each other through the letters that Screwtape writes to Wormwood. And there's a statement in one of those, there are about 30 letters as I recall it, and in one of those letters there's a statement made that is probably the most profound statement that I've ever heard. If it's not, it's not far from it. In the book, C.S. Lewis calls people that he wants to have tripped up by the devil his patient. He talked about Wormwood's patient that he had been assigned. You're a patient in that context. I'm a patient. And Screwtape writes the letter to Wormwood, and he says, Wormwood, here's the statement. As long as your patient's thoughts of repentance are not converted into action, we're still winning. Screwtape, if your patient, as long as your patient's thoughts of repentance are not converted into action, we're still winning. Now, folks, that's profound in my understanding. It might not do much for you. I realize that different things move us in different ways. But I fed on that for a long time and still do to think about the Screwtape letters. And then the last thing I see here in verse 14. We've looked at the four things in verse 13. Now the last thing, let all your things be done with charity. We would probably say today, let it all be done in love. Done in love. Everything in love. Just think of what the world would be if all that men do was regulated by love rather than anger, hatred, bitterness, envy, strife, and so forth. What if love was the marvelous guide and regulator of all of our actions? What a different world we would see. Now, in the world that Paul dealt with here in the first century, in the Corinthian church, he gives us a hint that there was a lady named Chloe in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He tells us that there was a lady named Chloe, that it doesn't say that Chloe herself was the one that tipped Paul in on problems in the church, but someone from Chloe's house, it might have been her personally, may have been one of her kinfolks or friend or whoever that was there in that section. But he tells us that Chloe or someone in Chloe's house informed him that there were problems in the church. Now, I suspect anyone could say that. There are problems in the church. You can be sure that as long as the devil is around, that he's going to try to get us to be envious of each other and be jealous of each other, and on it goes, to try to trick us, try to get us our minds off the things that really matter. So in chapter 1, you have some divisions that Paul deals with. He said there was a group that was following Apollos. There was another group that was following Paul. Still another group was following Peter. And thank God there were actually a few people that were following Christ. But he had those four groups, and can you just imagine every time the church came together, those four groups were there throwing spit wads at each other because they were mad at each other for not receiving the kind of theology that they held dear to themselves. And it's little wonder that Paul closes out his work here in 1 Corinthians to say, let all your things be done with charity, with love. Someone said one time, just one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And what if our things were done, were guided and shaped through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? It'd be a wonderful thing. Let all your things be done with charity. Now, let me say this in closing. It could be that you're sitting here today and you're thinking, you know, that old boy, he's right. We need to be doing those things. We need to be the people that are watching, that are standing fast, that are being men, that are being strong, that are letting all their things be governed by love. You could be here and give mental assent to what I've just said and turn and walk out of here when we've said the final amen in a minute, and your week would go off in a certain direction. But if you recognize it's not enough just for me to give mental assent to what I've heard, I must take action upon it. And if that's you that I'm talking about, there are two things that you must do before you can watch, stand fast, quit like men, be strong, and let all your things be done in love. Two things that you must do. First of all, you must be a Christian. You must be a believer. This is not for the lost world here. This is for those that cling tightly to the Savior. You must be a Christian. And secondly, you must be willing to follow the will of God. You must render obedience. Render obedience. Be a Christian. Render obedience to the one that loves you most. We're going to have an invitation here in a moment. You'll have an opportunity to come and deal with the one that loves you most. Tell him, Lord, I'm tired of these things that have been creeping into my life that have kept me away from what you want me to be. Help me to be a man. Help me to be strong. Help me to make all things governed and shaped by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. My last thought is this. Vance Havner, the old North Carolinian preacher, when I was in seminary, we were blessed to have him come and preach there. And every Friday we had a chapel service. And Vance Havner was there. And I can still see him shake his old bony finger. He was probably well up in his 80s back then. That was back in 1975. And he said, the problem today is that we have too many little preacherettes preaching little sermonettes that bring out little Christianettes. Who will be bold and step forth for the Lord? It made goosebumps pop out on me to hear him say that. Too many little preacherettes preaching little sermonettes that are creating little Christianettes. Away with childish things. The challenges that the man himself has thrown out to us, those are the things we need to be busy in doing. Would you stand with me as we pray? Thank you, dear God, for every person in this house. You know your desire to work in our hearts and lives. You know how we need to respond, how you want us to respond. And as our hearts are laid before you, help us to be obedient as we understand your will. Thank you that you don't give foolish commands. You're not telling us to stir our coffee 17 times to the left, but you're telling us, come, all ye that will, come, let him come. Whosoever will, let him come. That's what you're interested in. So help us as we seek to hear from you and follow your direction in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.